It is a privilege to have a dear friend of ours, Doug Enoch from Pratt, Kansas, is with us this morning to share the word. And I didn't exactly start in ministry, but I started in maybe more faithful ministry with this man in Pratt, Kansas, sometime before Y2K. And I don't remember exactly when we went there, but it was, I think, in the year 2000 that we moved from there. And we have continued to be a dear friends with him and his family. We have a couple of his daughters with us this morning. And then later in the week, another daughter and her husband come. And so we're just blessed in the next 2 weeks to have Doug and part of his family with us. He's been a faithful minister of the gospel for as long as I've known him, and has stayed there in a small town in a difficult place and difficult work for over 25 years. And so just continue to be faithful to the word and to God's people. If you can imagine starting as a young pastor and working for someone who is more mature than you and teaching you to preach and saying to you something like, well, on point one, you go ahead and stand on both feet, but on point two, you pretty much preach on one, and then on point three, if things are going really well, you're not standing on either. That's not Doug. So that wasn't him, and you're welcome. Doug is going to come and bring us the word. We're talking about the ascension of Jesus today, and I hope that we can put all the distractions of this busyness of our lives in the flathead aside and pay special attention to the word of God this morning. So Doug, will you come and minister the word to us, and we will appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you, sir.
Well, it is a great privilege and a delight to be with you. This is, I think, our fourth or fifth trip up here to Kalispell to see our dear friends. And just to bring a little clearer focus to when you first came to Pratt, it was 97, and you guys moved into a Methodist church parsonage on a Thursday, if I remember correctly. You had a man in your church who came up to our church on Saturday morning for Bible study and breakfast and prayer, and he tagged you along, got you to come along with him. The time together was about an hour, the whole group, and then he stayed for about 2 hours after that, and we just talked and talked and talked. And I went back to the parsonage, and I told my wife, I said, you've got to meet this guy I just met today. I said, he thinks like we do. He's going to be a great minister, and just had a tremendous time getting to know them over the years and ministering side by side together. He came on staff at our church in 98, stayed till 2000, and we're still working on forgiving him for leaving. He's been a dear friend to me. Peggy Sue was a dear friend to my wife, and we have cherished our friendship. I would like to read this morning from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, familiar text to those of you who know the Bible, but a very important text, and sometimes a text and a theme and a subject that doesn't get a great deal of attention, and it's really a pity that it doesn't. Concerning the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is writing, and he says, in his first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you please, through the reading and the exposition of your word this morning, cause us to grow in the knowledge of your truth. And in particular, we would ask you to help us to see something more of the greatness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory he shared with you before the world began, and the glory that you gave him when you raised him from the dead and exalted him to heaven and seated him at your own right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And in seeing something more of his glory this morning, may we be moved to a deeper love and devotion and to a life of joyful obedience. These things we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we have here in this passage, as I mentioned, an account of our Lord's ascension, which is perhaps one of the most underappreciated events in the life and ministry of our Lord. His death and resurrection figure very prominently in evangelical and reformed preaching, as well they should, but there's scant attention that's given to the ascension. And I think that this is unfortunate, because the subject is actually mentioned very frequently in Scripture, and often in kind of an offhanded way, as if everybody knows that this is a really important and big deal. But it just mentioned somewhat casually, but there are certain places where great significance is attached to it, and these are some of the things that we want to take a look at. Jesus mentioned his ascension several times beforehand, too many times to recount just now, but we'll mention just a few. On one occasion when the people stumbled over his saying, you might remember it in John chapter 6, when he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, and people were offended by this, he said, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, indicating both that he had a descent from heaven and that there was also coming an ascension when he would be taken back into heaven. On the night that he was betrayed and the night before he suffered, he said, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I am going to the Father. Later that same night, he said, I am going to him who sent me. And after his resurrection, when he appeared to Mary, he said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. So we have these references beforehand, where Jesus himself is telling his disciples that he would be going back to the Father. We find in the latter parts of Mark and Luke that they speak, or they record the event as it is happening. Luke records it not only here in the book of Acts, but also at the end of his gospel. And Peter, Paul, and the writer of Hebrews explain the implication of the ascension in many passages. So the question is, why is so little attention given to the ascension? And I can only assume that it's because the significance of it is not very well understood, which is a pity, because few things in the life and ministry of our Lord and the Father's interaction with him demonstrate the glory of Jesus Christ quite like the ascension does. We have a reference to it here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Mentioned very briefly, it says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And one of the things that I think, as I was studying this some years ago, that really stuck out to me is that every time that the ascension is referred to, it's always referred to in the passive voice, which is a Greek tense that describes something, or Greek voice that construction that indicates that the person that is being spoken of is not the active agent, but is the recipient of the action. In other words, it's not that Jesus ascends by his own power, but it's the Father takes him up to heaven. He is taken up. It's not like a man who climbs a flight of stairs by his own power, but like somebody who is being carried up a flight of stairs by somebody else. He is receiving the action. So we read, for instance, at the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16:19. So then the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven. Luke 24:51. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, he was taken up. Again, verse 9, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And then in verse 11, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Later in the same chapter, verse 22, a verse we didn't read, but it says in describing the qualifications that were necessary for the person chosen to fill the vacancy in the apostolate because of Judas's betrayal and his suicide. And they put forward two men. But one of the qualifications for those who would be considered eligible to fill up that place was that they had to have attended the Lord's ministry from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. Again, it's always not that he ascended, but that he was taken up. It wasn't his act, but it was the Father's act, scooping him up, as it were, and carrying him to heaven. Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, again, he was taken up in glory. So he was not the active agent in his ascension, but he was rather the recipient of this honor that God had conferred upon him. It was God the Father himself who lifted Jesus up to heaven. All right, so why is that important? First, because it was one of the many ways in which the Father was pleased to glorify the Son. It was one of the many ways that the Father was pleased to glorify the Son. And this is a very prominent theme in the New Testament, how the Father delights in the Son and is pleased to give him all glory and honor. And this is especially a prominent theme in the Gospel of John. For instance, Jesus says in John 8:54, he says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." It is my Father who glorifies me. And then, likewise, the Father glorified Jesus in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Early on, we think of his baptism. He's at the Jordan River with John the Baptist, and what happens there? Not only does he receive baptism, but there's some visible and audible phenomena that occur in the hearing and in the sight of the people. Right? There is a voice that comes from heaven in which the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What was God doing there? God was honoring his Son. He was bearing witness, bearing testimony to his delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we see that the Holy Spirit comes down and rests upon him and remains upon him. Now, think about this. The Father never gave such a testimony to anybody else in history. Never said this about Abraham. Never said this about Moses. Never said this about David. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But Jesus comes along, the one to whom all the types and shadows of the law, and the one in whom all the prophecies of the prophets are fulfilled, and he comes on the scene, and the Father bears witness from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So this was a declaration of his delight in Jesus. He was the obedient Son of a holy Father. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." The Father delights in the Son because the Son always does those things that are pleasing to him. And this is a point that is made several times over in Scripture in a variety of ways, that he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. 1 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. So think about this. We daily live with the burden of sin, right? We daily live with the burden of temptation and struggle. As we grow in grace, it gets easier. Things that once used to be so troublesome to us, as we grow in grace and God strengthens us by his Spirit, in time pass by unnoticed. But there are other things, maybe more subtle things, that we didn't even realize before were sinful. Sinful habits and the ways in which we think. We daily live with the burden of sin. But Jesus never lived that way. In him there was no sin. No sin whatsoever. And this, of course, was obviously necessary for our salvation, that we have a sinless sacrifice for us, a sinless substitute to die on our behalf. So he was the only man who ever lived or who ever will live, whom the Father finds absolutely no fault. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I have come down from the Father, come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The Father testified to this when he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Many years later, Peter reflected upon this, and he wrote in his second letter, "We were eyewitnesses." He's referring to something very similar that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, because God gave a second testimony to him, just like he did when he was baptized, also on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember. Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain with Jesus, and there they see his appearance being transformed or transfigured. And again, a voice comes from heaven as a cloud overshadows Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then he adds this, "Listen to him." Kind of a side note here, quite remarkable. Who appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Two figures, Moses and Elijah. Moses is known as the giver of the law, right? Or maybe better, the one to whom God gave the law. And Elijah was like the prophet par excellence of ancient Israel. So you have the figure of the law, the figure of the prophets. Together they appear with Christ. And then suddenly they disappear after the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And it gives us this powerful image that the law and the prophets are fulfilled, are summed up in Jesus. Now that he has come, listen to him. All things are filled up and fulfilled in him. Now, in receiving this testimony, he received honor and glory from the Father. And it was a verbal expression of the Father's delight in him. But there are other ways, too, in which our Lord received glory from the Father. For instance, when the Father gave him the Spirit without measure, with the accompanying sign of the Spirit descending like a dove upon him, as we mentioned earlier. The prophets and the judges received, we might say, ad hoc anointings, right? When there was something that God needed to be done in Israel, he would raise up a judge, and it would say the Spirit rushed upon him, or the Spirit came upon him, and he was inspired and equipped for the task that God had called him to. But there was something unique in the anointing of Jesus with the Holy Spirit. John said that he was told, well, he said, "I didn't know who the Messiah was. I didn't know who his identity was. But when the Lord called me to preach a baptism of repentance, he also told me that he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he's the one." And that's what he sees at the baptism. The Spirit comes down upon Jesus and remains upon him. This is another mark of the Father's glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Our Lord's working of miracles is closely related to this, to his receiving the Spirit. Peter told Cornelius, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." His miracles served as a kind of divine seal of approval on Jesus' life and ministry. Remember, Nicodemus came to him at night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Right? God is not going to confirm the word of a false prophet. He's not going to confirm the word of a false Messiah or a false teacher with miraculous signs. Here, these miracles are taking place all the time, and it's obvious that God is with him. And so this was, again, one of the ways in which God was pleased to show honor and glory to his Son, draw attention to his Son, and give his Son his own divine, or seal of divine approval. So again, another way the Father was pleased to honor and glorify him. The Father also glorified the Son through the cross. Jesus spoke of this very directly when the night before he suffered in John 12:23. During that first Holy Week, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says this, of course, in anticipation of what would transpire at the cross. He mentioned this twice in the upper room the night before he suffered. In John 13:31, it says, "When Judas had gone out and means to go out and perform his nefarious deed of arranging for the betrayal of Jesus in the garden. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Now he is glorified in anticipation of what would happen in just the next few days, the cross, the resurrection, and all that is to follow. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified with him. And then in John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Glorify your Son. And the Father did glorify the Son in the cross, especially when we understand the cross as the whole event. The crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection on the third day, and also his ascension. But let's focus, before we get specifically to the ascension, on the resurrection, which is, of course, is the prelude to his ascension. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes some very interesting things in just the opening verses, those introductory verses at the beginning of a letter that a lot of people just kind of skip over. But usually it's packed full of meaning, and we shouldn't skip over them. But especially here in Romans, the first four verses are filled with significance and meaning. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's go read verse 5:2. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." I want to zero in on verse 4, because here in this verse there are some things that are very relevant to what we're talking about here this morning. It says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Paul is very difficult at times, something that Peter acknowledges in one of his letters. He says, in Paul's letters there are some things that are hard to understand. And one of the things that makes Paul at points hard to understand is he condenses so much information in so few words. And it really takes a little bit of work to kind of unpack what he's saying. And this is one of those verses. Again, it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Four things that I want to point out to you here from this verse. First of all, that God has made a declaration. God has made a declaration. Secondly, that the declaration was this: Jesus is my Son. Jesus is my Son. Third, this declaration was made in power, or made in a very powerful way. And fourthly, that the declaration was made in the form of the resurrection. In other words, the declaration was not in word, but in deed. God did something that served as a powerful declaration. And what Paul is saying here is that the resurrection of Jesus was a powerful declaration by God himself that Jesus is his Son. Now, that the resurrection has this significance, it can be seen from the fact that Jesus was persecuted and killed because he claimed to be the Son of God. Right? Numerous times he claimed to be the Son of God. And of course we know that this claim is true, but the Jews thought that the claim was false. And not only false, but also blasphemous. And surely if you or I were to make that claim, if we were to claim for ourselves what Jesus claimed for himself, to be the Son of God in the same way that he claimed to be the Son of God, then it would be blasphemous. I would be guilty of blasphemy, or you would be guilty of blasphemy. But when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, it was the sober truth. It was reality. He is uniquely the Son of God. But this was a claim that did not find favor with the Jews. They didn't believe it. They thought it was blasphemy. In John 5, verse 18, it says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath," as they thought, he wasn't really, but their silly interpretations of the Sabbath law, they thought he was breaking it. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And then there's a passage in John 10, a little bit longer, that I'd like to have you turn to with me, John 10, verses 24 through 33. And again, the claim that Jesus makes to be the Son of God gets him into a great deal of trouble with the Jews. They're ready to take up stones and kill him. John 10, beginning at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" I've always chuckled at that. Now, Jesus had a bit of a sense of humor, or a sense of irony here. "I've shown you many good works. I've healed the sick. I've raised the dead. I've cleansed lepers. I've given sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. For which of these works are you going to stone me?" And of course, that wasn't the reason why they were going to stone him. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And then you might remember that when he was on trial, before the high priest, Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? We have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. So they condemned him. They sent him away to be crucified, done unto death in a cruel fashion because of his claim to be the Son of God. And while he was suffering on the cross, the bystanders mocked him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So again, they condemned him for claiming to be the Son of God. And think about this. While he was hanging upon the cross, and after he died, and as long as he remained dead, the unbelieving Jews thought that Jesus was simply getting what he deserved. He's a blasphemer. He deserves to die. And now he's dead. He got what he deserved. What did the prophet Isaiah say? Isaiah chapter 53. "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." God has smitten him because of his blasphemy. "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." What an audacious claim to be made, to claim to be the Son of God. This is what he claimed. Now he's in a grave. As long as he remained dead, it appeared that the crucifixion was a divine rejection of Jesus. It appeared to be a demonstration that all of his claims were false. After all, it was unthinkable that the Son of God should be permitted to be crucified. Surely if Jesus was who he said he was, God would have intervened and saved him from death. He wouldn't have allowed this to happen. This is what Paul meant when he said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." Wait a minute, this Messiah that we've been longing for so long, he in some mysterious way is a savior figure, but he suffers crucifixion? This could never happen. God would never allow such a thing to happen. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews." They thought that Messiah would never be allowed to be crucified by Israel's enemies. Jesus was crucified, ergo, Jesus was not the Messiah. He was not the Christ. The resurrection, however, was a stunning reversal of the verdict rendered by the Jewish leaders. They esteemed him to be stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They were saying one thing by their crucifixion of Jesus. God was saying just the opposite by the resurrection. The crucifixion was man's rejection of Jesus' claim that he was the Son of God, and the resurrection was God's mighty declaration that this claim was true. He was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. God powerfully declared the claim to be true. It wasn't a declaration made in mere words. God didn't merely speak it from heaven as he did before at the Lord's baptism or on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. It wasn't a verbal declaration, but it was a declaration in act, raising Jesus from the dead. It was an extraordinary display of God's power, a very emphatic statement. He was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. So by the resurrection, God vindicated him. God showed him to be right in his claims. He set his seal of approval upon him, upon his life, upon his character, upon his ministry, upon his teaching, upon his identity. And that's the most important thing of all. The biggest question in the New Testament is, Jesus asked it, who do you say that I am? Right? The identity of Jesus is everything. He had asked the disciples, who do they say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're this or that prophet who has come back from the dead. Some say you're John the Baptist, recently executed, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. There's an expectation that Elijah would appear. And then he very pointedly asked, well, who do you say that I am? Right? And that's very personal, not who do other people say I am, but who do you say that I am? And it was given to Peter to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say it was given to him to say this because he didn't come to this conclusion by a process of rational deduction. He came by this because it was revealed to him by the Father. It was given him to say this. He was given a unique insight into the identity of Jesus. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but it was revealed to you from my Father who is in heaven. And this becomes the cornerstone of the Christian faith, the confession of Jesus Christ's identity as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Lord's, as the Savior that the Lord has sent into the world. And we go into the life and ministry of Jesus, we find that those Jews who confess Jesus, those who understand his identity, what happens to them? Not only does Jesus welcome them among his followers, but simultaneously they're kicked out of the synagogue. Those who confess Jesus to be the Christ, they're kicked out of the synagogue. What does that excommunication from the synagogue hinge upon? The identity of Jesus, who they say Jesus is. All right, this is the biggest question. Of all human history, who do you say Jesus is? Some say he's just a religious teacher. Some say he's a prophet. Some say he's this or that. But everything hinges upon the answer that we give to this question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Well, God the Father was making it crystal clear in the resurrection. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Now, just as the resurrection was a powerful declaration that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, so too was his being taken up into heaven. Right, together with his resurrection, the ascension reversed the verdict of those who condemned him. It was like God wasn't merely content to honor the Lord by raising him from the dead, but he exalted him to heaven. We use that word exalted to heaven because that's what it is. It's an exaltation. It is not only a physically lifting up, but it's a magnifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is honoring him. God is glorifying him by taking him up into heaven in this way. Together with his resurrection, the ascension reversed the verdict of those who condemned him, because he whom they condemned to death, God raised from the dead and then exalted to heaven to be seated at his own right hand. And there could be no more powerful vindication of Jesus Christ than this, his resurrection and his ascension. This is an honor that God has conferred upon no one else. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Buddha, or Zoroaster, or Muhammad, or who was that fellow out in the Northwest a number of years ago? I think Washington State, Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, had that cultic community out there. Anybody know who that was? You ever heard of him? All right. I'll just humor myself by throwing his name in there as well. So his resurrection and ascension to heaven are inseparably linked together in God's, the Father's, act of honoring and glorifying his Son. And they should be considered really stages 1 and 2 of his exaltation. And the Bible uses, and this is quite interesting, The Bible uses over and over again words like honor and glory and exaltation in connection with the ascension. In his Pentecost sermon, for example, Peter spoke of Jesus being exalted at the right hand of God. Paul said God has highly exalted him in the passage that was read for our call to worship this morning, Philippians 2. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that he was taken up in glory. The writer of Hebrews says that he was crowned with glory and honor. And this was his inauguration as king when he is exalted to heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. It was the formal beginning of his reign. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, it's quite interesting that what we have in Acts chapter 1 is a view of the ascension from the earth. What happens? It says, when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. In Daniel chapter 7, we have the same event viewed from heaven. Acts chapter 1 gives us a scene from earth looking up. Daniel chapter 7 gives us a view from heaven looking down as the Son of Man is being presented before the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came up to the Ancient of Days, this is God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to this Son of Man who was ascending to heaven on a cloud, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Now, this passage is full of royal overtones. There is glory, there is exaltation, there is authority, there is dominion. That's, in fact, the main point of this prophecy of Christ. The ascension of Christ was his enthronement. And this is what Paul means when he says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above all authority and dominion. The seating at the right hand of God presupposes his ascension and is, in fact, the purpose of his ascension. He is being made to share in his Father's sovereignty. And so it was fulfilled, that saying in the book of Revelation that says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. He was seated on his throne, he began his reign, and he's bringing his enemies to become the footstool of his feet, either by conquest through grace or conquest through judgment. Christ is reigning and ruling now from heaven. He's presented to us in Revelation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the kings of the earth, not in some abstract way, but in a very real way, such that the rulers of the earth had better pay heed lest he hand them their heads, as it says in Psalm 2. This goes as much for presidents and prime ministers and legislators and judges in modern times as for kings and princes in the ancient world. It is incumbent upon every civil magistrate to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in some far-off distant future when he comes again, but here and now. It's incumbent upon them to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ and to govern accordingly, from the world's most powerful leaders down to the local dog catcher. Everyone must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him, and rule their own domain, govern their own domain accordingly. So our Lord's ascension was his enthronement. It was his inauguration as king. It was then that Psalm 110, verse 1, was fulfilled. Familiar with that verse? If you only read the New Testament, you would encounter that verse a great many times. Psalm 110, verse 1. It's the most frequently quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Psalm 110, 1, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Isn't it interesting that that verse should be the most frequently Old Testament passage cited in the New Testament? Numerous times there's a direct quotation, at other times some subtle allusions to the verse. Understanding his ascension as his enthronement and is vitally connected to his death, burial, and resurrection affects our understanding and our preaching of the gospel. When the New Testament speaks of preaching the cross, it's using a kind of shorthand way of expressing everything that we've just talked about. the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and consequent rule of Christ. Preaching the gospel involves a declaration of Jesus' lordship, together with a call for people to submit to his lordship, to confess his lordship, to acknowledge his lordship, not only in word, but also in deed, in a life that is lived in humble but yet joyful submission to his gracious rule. A life of full obedience, what Paul describes as the obedience of faith. That is the obedience that stems from faith. I love this phrase. Paul uses it twice, once in the first chapter of Romans and once in the last chapter of Romans. The obedience of faith. It's the obedience that faith inspires. The obedience that genuine faith necessarily leads to. Right? Because some people kind of abstract faith, that it's just it's like mental notions in the head. I assent to these mental notions. But that's not what the Bible means. Or at least it's not what it fully means when it speaks of faith. It means, yes, a knowledge of the truth, an agreement with the truth, but then also a life lived consistently with that truth. And so when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, it means more than just simply verbally declaring it with our lips. It means practically giving expression to the lordship of Jesus Christ by humble, joyful obedience to his rule. The gospel is, in fact, the good news that Jesus has made satisfaction for our sins by his death. He has been raised again for our justification, has been exalted to heaven, and has been given authority to rule both heaven and earth. And the gospel contains a call for people everywhere to recognize him as their rightful sovereign. This is everyone's solemn duty and everyone's great privilege. It is a great privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to be the servant of a great man, just at a human level. How much a greater privilege to be the servant of the greatest of all men, the Son of God, our Redeemer, our Savior. So the ascension involves the reign of Jesus as King, but there's more. Jesus is shown to us in Scripture to be directing and superintending the affairs of the church. And as a pastor, this is wonderfully comforting and consoling to me. That Jesus is directing and superintending the affairs of the church. There's a beautiful depiction of this in the first two chapters of the book of Revelation, where Jesus is presented as holding seven stars in his right hand and walking among seven golden lampstands. Now, there's a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation. Much of it is difficult to decipher. But with some careful examination and comparing of one passage to another, we can be led to some pretty confident conclusions about some things. And one of the things that I think we can be fairly confident here, at least I'm fairly confident, it's not a hill that I would die on, but I believe that what is referred to as the seven stars are the messengers of the churches. He's walking among the seven churches of Asia Minor, and it says that the stars are the messengers of the churches. The question is, who are those messengers? In the Greek, it's the word angeloi. The word that's often translated as angel, but that angelos or angeloi, the plural, is often used for human beings. Prophets are messengers of the Lord. Human beings, as they function as prophets, are often referred to in Scripture as angeloi, messengers of the Lord. So it could be a human figure. Some translations say he holds in his right hand the angel, seven angels of the seven churches, but I think messenger is better, and it actually refers to the presiding ministers of those congregations. He's holding them in his hand. Pastor Chris, Jesus is holding you in his right hand. And no one can snatch you from his right hand. And he holds all the faithful ministers in his right hand, and he's walking among the churches. Isn't that beautiful imagery? He's present. He's not distant in terms of his attention and affection and interaction, but he's present, he's imminent, he's walking among us and holding us in his strong right hand. And the other imagery in that text gives us reason to believe that he's functioning as a high priest. Some of the imagery there is very consistent with what we read in the Old Testament about Aaron and the garments and how he ministers in the sanctuary and how he is called, the high priest in the Old Testament, is called to tend to the lampstand, the seven-branched lampstand in the sanctuary. He's to go in every morning. He's to replenish the oil that has been depleted as the lamps have been burning. He's to trim the wicks or replace the wicks. He's to make sure that the lampstand keeps shining brightly and is supplied with the oil that keeps the light going. Again, this is the imagery that is being drawn upon as we see Jesus in Revelation 1 and 2. He's holding the messengers of the seven churches in his right hand. He's walking among the seven golden lampstands. He's taking care of the church, ministering to us. Jesus is also interceding for us. He's crucified, he's buried, he's raised again, he's taken up into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, he's ruling, he's reigning, he's ministering among the churches, to the churches, and he is interceding for us in heaven. Think of this. There is a man now in heaven who is interceding for us. Not just any man, but the man of all men, the Theanthropos, the God-man who is there. Job said, I wish there was an umpire between us two who could put a hand upon us both, one hand upon God and one hand upon us. Well, that's Jesus, right? God manifest in human flesh has come, and he's the mediator between God and men. And he's now at the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding for us, functioning in the way the Old Testament high priest would do. Being a mediator between the people of Israel and God the Father, interceding. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Isn't it a great comfort to know that you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are praying for you in times of distress and trouble and sickness and grief? It's a comfort to know that there are people who are praying for you. How much greater comfort should it bring us to know that Jesus is interceding for us, that he mentions our names before the Father because of his great love for us. This is a point that is made in Hebrews as well, where we're told that Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So again, there is a man in heaven, a man with a nature like ours, who has experienced the frailties of human life. He knew what it was to suffer hunger, to suffer thirst. He knew the weariness of labor. He knew what physical pain felt like. He knew what betrayal felt like. Tempted in all points like we are. A man like us, except without sin, in heaven now, interceding for us. A man who understands what it is like to live as a human being in a fallen and sinful world. Facing all the temptations that we have faced, but yet he has overcome them all. A man who willingly took upon himself our sin, our shame, and he bore them to the cross. A man who has entered death's dark abode. A man who came face to face with the prince of darkness, bound him and plundered his domain, and emerged alive again with the keys of death and Hades. This man now appears for us in heaven. There he serves as our high priest, our mediator, our advocate with the Father. Interceding. Thinking again about some of the imagery in the Old Testament about the high priest, there's a lot of detail given in the instructions for building the tabernacle and making the garments of the priest, and it's very easy to get lost in the detail because it's hard to visualize what exactly is being said. But one of the things that I think is some of the most beautiful aspects of that, and it's all typology, it's symbolism, of what Christ would do, the role that he would play and the services that he would render for our salvation, the sacrificial animals. But in terms of the high priest, there's some remarkable things about the garments of the priest that speak of Christ. It says, for instance, that there were to be two shoulder pieces. Well, let's just turn there. It's in Exodus chapter 28. We're almost done, so don't worry. Exodus 28. We'll read verses 9 through 12. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. Now, he's only supposed to wear these garments when he goes into the sanctuary. And he goes into the holy place and the holy of holies, which he could do that only once a year. But when he goes, he is bearing the names of the sons of Israel on his two shoulders. They are there for remembrance, as if the high priest, the mediator between God and men, is saying, Lord, remember your people. Remember them. I'm coming. I'm bringing them into your presence. Remember them. Be merciful to them. Be gracious to them. Bear their burdens. Defend them. Take care of them. He's bearing the burdens of Israel as he goes in before the Lord. The shoulders are a place of strength and of burden bearing. We go a little deeper into the chapter. We come down to, verses 15 and following, there's instruction about making the breastpiece of judgment, in which there are 12 precious gems that are arranged in rows across the chest and the garment. And upon each of these precious jewels, there is to be engraved the names of one of the tribes of Israel. And notice what it says in verse 29. It says, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment, where? On his heart. On his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So what is the picture that emerges here? The high priest, the mediator, a type of Christ. But because he's only a man, very frail, very flawed, very weak, he has to offer sacrifice for his own sin. He's not a perfect mediator. But he comes into the presence of God. He's arrayed in these robes that are made for glory and for beauty, as it says. And a part of it is he's bearing the burden of Israel on his shoulders, his strong shoulders. And he has them over his heart. And this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits now in heaven. And he's interceding for us. He, Jesus, is bearing our burden. And why is he doing that? Because he has us on his heart. He loves us with an everlasting love. He cares for us. He loves you, and he's interceding for you. His people are precious to him. God didn't say, go out and take some gravel, right, and inscribe the names of the tribes of Israel, each on a piece of gravel, and put it on a breastpiece. No, he says, take these precious gems, rubies and emeralds and all these things, very costly, very beautiful, very dear. And this highlights one of the phrases that is just wonderful in the Old Testament, where God speaks of his people Israel, and by extension we can say the people in New Covenant times, those redeemed by Jesus. The Hebrew word is segula. We are God's segula, his treasured possession. Not just something that we own, but something that we treasure. Right? We are God's treasured possession, again signified by the precious gems over the heart of the high priest. We are on his heart. He loves us with an everlasting love. And because he loves us, he bears our burdens upon his shoulders and brings us to regular remembrance before the Lord. Let us thank God that we have a high priest in heaven, whom God himself has exalted to his right hand, where he intercedes for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks to you for the wonderful news, the great news of the gospel. Lord, implied in that small word, gospel, is a whole set of truths that are inexhaustible as we seek to understand them, precious truths to us. We thank you, our Father, that you have given Jesus to be our Savior. You have sent him into the world. He descended from heaven, and once he accomplished the mission you gave him, you took him back to heaven. We thank you, our Lord Jesus, that you are seated now at the Father's right hand, that you have us on your shoulders, that you have us over your heart. We thank you that you love us and that you bear our burdens. I would ask our Father that if there are any here this morning who have not yet come to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.